Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 5. You may want to just write the locations down rather than try to turn to them. I'll read them to you because I've got a number of scriptures and locations here. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child and had him stand among them, and he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me." Matthew 20, verse 16. So the last will be first, and the first will be last. Matthew 20, verses 25 through 28. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 through 4. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must obey them and do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them." Matthew 23, verses 11 and 12. "The greatest among you will be your servant. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Mark chapter 9, verses 33 through 35. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 45. Then James and John, sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Will you do us a favor? Promise you will before we tell you what the favor is." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they've been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. I have never, ever seen a congregation split over an argument about who was going to get to be slave. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Luke chapter 9. Verses 46 through 48. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. I'm doing your homework here for you. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand among them. Then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest. Luke 14:11. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. An additional word and insight comes to us in Luke 22:24-27. Also a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them are given the title benefactor. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the younger or youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who's at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who's at the table? But I am among you as one who serves." John 13:12-17. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that's what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than one who sent him. Once you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Let me jump back to Matthew right quickly, chapter 16, verses 24 and 25, and really more of that chapter is appropriate, but I've picked this out to read. "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it." And then Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, of sharing in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead." 2 Corinthians 8:9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." Galatians 5:6. "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." Philippians 2:5-11. We started on that yesterday and we'll finish that today. "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Isaiah 53:3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Let me read the last part of the second verse too. "He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him." I think of this actually as the nature of Jesus, the Jesus style of leadership, the Jesus style of relationship, the incarnation principle. You can give it a lot of names. When I hear, and I've come up here for my benefit, believe me, I have very selfish purposes. in being here. This has ministered to me intensely, what you've had to say, and you, Armin, and you, Doctor. Brother Van, I'm sorry. When I hear that He is the Word, that excites me. He, God's express image, the living Word, yet we touched Him. And now He's revealing what God is like, how God is treating us, how He ministers to us in this His nature. And He says to us that He used no force, that He was not driven by blind ambition, that He made Himself of no reputation. When I began to see this, I understood a little bit of why it took the disciples so long to really see who He was. Because this did not fit with the way our minds put a Messiah together. See. True, He did all of the miracles, and that must have confused them. How can a guy so loving be so powerful? And it took them a while before they saw it. No reputation, servant, an example, humble, as a child. Then He says, "He that is greatest among you must be as the younger." Now that meant more to them back then than it does to us today. Younger was someone who, it was sort of a stereotype. Elder and younger were stereotypes, and the younger would be one who really had no stake in the world's system at all. As far as worldly kind of thinking was concerned in the life of his day, he would be considered a rebel.
He that is greatest among you must be as the least, as the last.
Now that doesn't mean that I am last in order to try to show you my lastness. I do not come and say, "Look, since I'm greatest in the kingdom, I'll be last. Okay, you be first." Nausea. It means that because I am finally beginning to act like Jesus out of my life, because He's acted that way toward me and it flows through me toward others, and I'm getting my mind off of myself, I'm less self-centered and I'm more others-oriented and caring for others, I just automatically try to get you there first because I know what it means to you and how it will affect your life, and didn't even notice that I was last, you see. Once you begin to notice how least you are, it's like humility. My church gave me a medal because of my humility. The first time I wore it, they took it away from me. Going back now to the expressions in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11,
took upon himself the very nature of a servant and was found in human likeness, which means he was just like us,
and the church has struggled with that and come to the conclusion that he was not half God, half man, or man acting like God, or God acting like man. He was fully God and fully man, and it's one of those things that it's just the incarnation. And he is revealing God to us through his humanity. It's incredible.
Was found in human likeness, and he humbled himself and was obedient. He never violated the nature of his father. What the father told him, he did. He didn't go off on tangents and do his own thing, but every bit of him was consistent with who he was, who his father was.
Now, I look at this and I'm in awe because God was primarily a God of force and judgment to me in my life. And it was not until I saw who He was that I became so free in responding to Him.
I look at that and I realize, he loves me, doesn't he? And anyone that treats me this way, I know they love me. They never have to tell me. I know they do. They obviously have my best interests at heart when they are doing this. This is precisely the way Jesus, I believe, approached the disciples. And when he said to love one another even as I have loved you, this was the example he had set. Even unto death. Now, what's the outcome? Oh. You don't have to go this route. You can succeed in this church world. I've discovered you can succeed in the church world without doing this. And the world will look on because they don't know what Christianity is anyway. They've seen so few good models. And will be impressed with you. But you will succeed only to the best of your ability. And your works will be tried by fire or earthquake. Incidentally, whenever we build glass churches, I think of Hebrews, those things that can be shaken will be shaken. Yeah. Forgive that, folks. I shouldn't erase that from the tape. The result of this, though, and it is incredible to me. I had missed it so long. I am an ambitious guy who struggles so hard to do the kind of praying that doesn't work, brother. Here are my needs, Lord. I think I want to do this. I want to do that. Now, bless it. This is so unambitious. This isn't totally out of myself. I have to deny myself to do this. Therefore, God has exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, at whose name every knee shall bow in heaven and earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And I realize that when I go the pathway of Jesus, the results are God's. They cannot be mine. This does not fit in with any of my worldly type of thinking. It's God's results. So if you really are interested in the kingdom of God and God's glory and God's result, go the Jesus pathway. Let his nature flow through you to others, and something will happen. I wish I could say, now I am one of the best examples of that you've ever seen. I'm not. But I'm moved toward it. I'm drawn toward it. I'm a recipient of this favor of God. And what I see and sense in him, I want to let flow through me to others. And when just a little bit of this begins to happen, just a shade in my life, the results are beyond my wildest dreams. So try and see what God will do as a result. Now, there are other indications of other clues to the nature of Jesus in Scripture. And one of the things that fascinates me about this is the way Paul speaks of the body of Christ and the fact that we are the body of Christ. And he dwells at such length on that, I almost get tired of it. I say, okay, I understand, Paul, but he keeps on going to try to help me to understand. And it dawned on me one day, that no part, I had planned to be a medical doctor once till the Lord intersected my life and sent me this way. But in my studies, I did discover that there is no part of the body that exists for itself. Not a single part. Every single part of the body is designed somehow to minister to the body. That is why you cannot rip any part of your body out and it will survive. You cannot put it over here and it will remain as a functioning being at all. Any part of the body that does not serve the rest of the body and exist for the rest of the body has a medical name. Cancer. A tumor. It is self-seeking. And it doesn't serve the body. Instead, it grows of its own accord, and finally it saps the strength of the body. When I think of The fact that God has put us together and welded us into a certain unity, and we're to serve one another, and He calls you as pastors especially to example this servanthood. I think of what that means for the body. There are parts of my body. Well, you've never seen my toes. They've lived most of their life in darkness. Working under great pressure and in a Los Angeles kind of atmosphere. And yet not once have they complained to me. You have never entered me in a beauty contest. You have never in an evening said, "Thank you, Toes." If that's all the thanks I get, I'm going to find another body where I'm appreciated. No. See, they were created to be that. Nor do my toes say, if I'm a really good toe, can I work my way up? What you got there? Just an ambitious toe, that's all. The greatest joy for me has been to discover what God has created me to be and to serve out of that because of who He is. You taught me a lot about that, Chuck. I had, in your struggles, see, I had wanted to be the world's complete evangelist. Combination of Jimmy Swaggart and Oral Roberts and C.M. Ward and Billy Graham. And I practiced the moves, I want you to know, brother. I had them down. Didn't know I could do that, did you? But that wasn't me, you see. And I was popping Tums and Rolaids. Finally, the Lord said, "Gail, why don't you become who you are?" Well, but that's just a pastor and a teacher, Lord. I want to travel. I want to meet people. He said, "Relax. Do what you're created to do." So I did. And I love it. Oh, I got off of Tums and Rolaids because I was doing what I love. But I never get to travel or meet anybody. Oh, everything I ever dreamed of, the Lord has provided for me now. And it's so much fun just being who He's created me to be. And not having to let world systems decide for me what I'm going to be like. Well, there was another place in the New Testament, in the 13th chapter of John, where I see a clue to this nature of Jesus in a fascinating way. The third verse of John 13 seems to me to be out of place. This is they're in the upper room. They're about to partake of what we've called the Last Supper. And verse 3 is thrown in there. Jesus knew that He had come from God and was going back to God, and that all power had been given to Him. What's that doing there? They're about to eat. And this is recorded. Jesus knew that He had come from God and was going back to God. He knew who He was, in other words. And all power had been given to Him. Oh, what would you do with all power? A few years ago, I'd flown into Chicago to talk to some people. And it was Friday night. I got there late. And my head gets a little cotton-filled when I fly that much. So I checked into the motel, turned on the TV set, kicked back a little to relax. It was one of those late-night interview shows. That night they had the Mr. America candidates on. I'd never seen anything like that. They come out with their bodies. They didn't walk out. They, you know how. 1,000 rats running up and down under their skin. They went through their paces, and the announcer sat them down to interview him and said, "Incredible strength. What do you do with that much strength?" He said, "Well, watch." He says, "Well, I know that, but what do you do with it?" "Well, watch." That was all they did. It was for show. When I was a lad, comic books were a no-no at my house, so the first girlfriend I had was my girlfriend because her brother had the biggest stack of comic books in the whole block. And I'd go over there and I'd read them. And one of my favorite characters was a little lad named Billy, all-American young man. No one really knew who he was until the forces of evil would begin to overcome the forces of good. And he had this word, Shazam. Then there'd be a bolt of lightning and suddenly had a brand new wardrobe. Wouldn't it be? I wish my wife could do that. Flowing cape with a lightning bolt on his chest and such power. Oh, muscles. He was faster than a locomotive. He could jump. Or faster than the speeding bullet. I'm faster than a locomotive. More powerful than a locomotive. Jump tall buildings in one bound. I have to have two to do it, you know. And he could take the heads of the forces of evil and smite them one against the other. It dawned on me, that's sort of like a Shazam verse in a way. He knew he had all power. Now, what is he going to do with that power? Have you ever heard the statement, power corrupts? And absolute power corrupts absolutely? Believe it. Power is one of the most dangerous things in the world. And here is the Son of God with all the power of the universe coursing through his veins. And what does he do? He gets...
Sometimes I feel like an idiot.
He gets up and he goes over to the disciples. And he washes their feet. So that's what you do with power. Well, only if you're the Son of God. You'll never go to the White House and catch Jimmy Carter cleaning the restrooms. Presidents don't do that. You lose face when you do jobs like that. That was a slave's job. The nature of Gail Irwin is such that had I been there with the dirty fit, and it's too bad we don't have a comparable custom today that it comes across easily for you to understand what's happening. If I had been there with a dirty foot, I would have said, fellas, see anything that hasn't been done? I tell you what, I'm going to teach you how to serve by letting you wash my feet. That's the way I would do it. It's not the way Jesus did it. He said, I washed your feet. I didn't lose any face. It's just the way we treat one another. You ought also to wash one another's feet. He even says to Peter, and this impresses me about fellowship, he says to Peter, who wasn't going to let him do that, if I don't wash your feet, you have no fellowship with me. No part. And I've wondered, is that the nature of fellowship? Where we are caring for one another. He wasn't trying to start a new church service for us there. I've been in foot washing services. I've never been in one where there were any dirty feet. People are very careful to wash their feet before they come to those. I don't think he was trying to start a service for us. He was telling us something about service and what it means to be a dirt cleaner. We come into life, we walk through life, and we get dirty feet, and my job is not as a pastor to say, you've got dirty feet, you've got dirty feet.
And so people...
Yeah.
No. To be a foot washer. So that when they leave my presence, they're clean. And they're ready to go back out and walk again where the dust is and where people are.
Something similar to that occurs in the fourth chapter of Luke. 18th verse, where Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for He has anointed me." Oh, to be anointed. Once again, my good old cultural background, anointing had two meanings to me. First of all, it meant the level of your voice rose. And the actions of your body increased. We felt the anointing. It's amazing what the Bible does to my theology. When I started reading the Bible about things like the anointing, it straightened it out for me. Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me." And look what He had anointed Him to do. To preach good news to poor people who don't often get good news. To bind up broken hearts, to set captives free, to liberty to the bruised, the oppressed, and to preach the year of God's favor. That came to me when you were talking about that last night. The anointing says, God likes you, folks. Here's what God's doing for you. The year of God's favor. That's what the anointing will do. It turns you toward the hurting. It turns you toward the needy. It turns you toward the bound people. It turns you toward those who, like Paul, have said, "I know what it means to be terrified of God, so boy, I'm going to preach the gospel." And you find those God-terrified people and say, "Let me tell you what He is really like and how He loves you." See, that's what anointing does. And Jesus was consistent with that thoroughly throughout all of His life. And I noticed some other rather almost crazy things that were consistent with His anointing. Suppose you were God and you were wanting to reveal yourself to earth. How would you go about doing it? Probably hire a press agent. But He would never let you do the things that God Himself had in mind. First thing He does to reveal Himself to us in a sense, in a physical way, He gets born in a barn. Now, I know their barns weren't like ours, but nonetheless, neither were they like our Holiday Inns. That's not the place for a God to be born. If He had checked with me, I would have said, "What you need to do is snap your fingers and create a 50,000 room, 5,000 story hospital gleaming bright on the outside with a giant diamond on the top that would catch the rays of the sun and cast them over the countryside, and everyone would know that's where God was born." But a barn. When you put out your nativity scenes, they're nice, but they don't smell right. For one thing. I don't know if you can think of Joseph having to watch his step. I was born on a farm, and I know what barns are like and mangers, and they're not places for babies to be born, unless they go moo. And into those unsanitary conditions, the Son of God was laid. Now, what this says to me is that no one in the world could be in any way intimidated by where He was born. He had no source of pride in His birth. And prove it further. He had what I call very questionable parents. We believe in the virgin birth today. They didn't believe in the virgin birth back then, folks. Can you imagine what would happen were it to occur today if one of your youth group, the most pure virginal young lady, suddenly shows up pregnant? And you're, "Oh no, where did we go wrong? Oh Lord." Finally, after a while, you get up enough nerve to say, "Who did it?
she smiles sweetly and says, "The Holy Spirit." They were real people back then, folks. So you know the stigma under which Jesus grew. But if that wasn't enough, let's say he had a very common name. I'm sure you know that Jesus isn't really what his name was. That's the way it comes through the Greek to us, sort of. Yeshua or Joshua was his name. Common name. Why didn't God give him a name that stood out? I had a student that every time I thought of his name, I thought of tuxedos and dignity. His name was Arthur Chesterfield. I thought, God, why didn't you? Great guy, he really was. Why didn't you give your son a name like that? But Joshua? Well, it's a good name. It means Jehovah is salvation. But it was so common. But I like that because he was Emmanuel, God with us. Or you'll save his people from their sins. But that's not all. He also had what I think of as a weak announcement. You may be thinking, now, wait a minute, Erwin, they didn't have angels singing when I was born. Well, think about that for a second. First of all, if God would have checked with me, since I've had some experience in public relations, I would have said, what you need to do is get up on the moon with about a $5,000 microphone and hang 2 billion-watt Altec speakers out in space, say, "Hello, world, this is God." Okay, so you're not going to do that. You say you're going to have a choir, huh? Well, all right. Choirs, I guess, are still sort of in. But you need to at least follow Bill Gothard's chain of command and sing first to the Sanhedrin, don't you think? No? Well, let's... Sorry, Bill. Well, let's at least get our best advertising coverage and go to the marketplace where everybody is. No, you don't want to do that either. You're going to go where? Now think about it for a moment. Suppose you had been part of that angelic band. And for 200 years you've been practicing. Me, 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 me. Everything is in order. For 100 years they've been building risers in the sky. And the moment comes. And let's just pretend. Gabriel says, okay, fellas, he's born, hit it. And you get ready to hit the first notes from the world's biggest gig, man, the gig of the century. And then you see the crowd. 6 shepherds. Okay, who was in charge of posters? Now, as I understand it, shepherds in the time of Jesus didn't have the same reputation they had in the time of David. Now they were sort of like your local burglars. When they went through town, things tended to disappear, and so they'd lost a lot of their reputation. To them, he goes. Ludicrous. And they go into town, and they see the babe, just as the angel said, and they come back through town in the middle of the night, knocking on doors and yelling, "Josh was born! Josh was born!" I can hear people saying, "All right already, we got 3 in this block, we need another one." And someone else says, "Who said that?" "Just a local burglar, that's all right." But if that wasn't enough, I don't know whether I should put this word up here or not. Oh, let's be brave. Well, at any rate, common looks, you know, that's a little shock value, maybe. Now, maybe you're saying, okay, Erwin, I went with you to there. But that's it. I've got his picture on my wall.
He's the most beautiful red-headed Irishman I've ever seen.
Well, you've read Isaiah 53. He had no form nor handsomeness, comeliness, that we should desire him. But I like that because I know how I am around ridiculously handsome guys. Jealous. I sit there and think, okay, you got the looks, but I got the brains. And my communication is messed up. So here, Jesus comes in a way that is not threatening. It doesn't foul up communication even. He had no form nor handsomeness. Maybe he wasn't ugly, but he certainly wasn't the Greek Adonis that we see. But if that wasn't enough, he owned nothing. Birds have nests. Foxes have holes. The Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head. He told some people that wanted to follow him. That troubles me. He didn't seem to be too interested in the material things as I am. But I've noticed I own some things. And the Lord's been dealing with me about stewardship in that area. I've noticed what owning things does to me. Two things. First of all, when I own something, I have to maintain it. And I also have to protect it. And it looks to me that I can come to a point where it will take all of my time just to maintain and protect the things I own. But Jesus came to redeem people, and he wasn't going to let things get in the way of his care for people. But if that wasn't enough, he grew up in a rather bad neighborhood. I've often wondered, what would I do if Jesus were born in my house? What am I going to do with him? Oh dear. Where will I live? East Los Angeles, that's it. No. I would look for the most isolated. You would have to go through several guards and 20 cards to get into where I would want to live, to protect the Son of God. So they went to Nazareth. One of the disciples said, to meet the Messiah from Nazareth. He says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? I like that. He was with us, folks. But if that wasn't enough, he had what I consider to be a rather strange advancement. If I were trying to put together crusades or something of that sort, I would send someone with a lot of kuf. A Madison Avenue type who can walk among the powers that be. So Jesus sent the original hippie. John the Baptist. Camel hair clothes. I don't know if you've worn any camel hair clothes lately. Locust and wild honey, natural foods. Out in the desert yelling, repent! And then doing the most undignified thing, dunking people. Have you ever thought of how undignified, really, the baptism is such a funny thing. But if that wasn't enough, he had what I consider to be a rather motley crew. Were I to put together, well, when a president is elected, we watch closely to see how he's going to put his cabinet together. So we'll have some idea of his regime. And Jesus, oh, if he had checked with me, he did it all wrong. I would have said, what you need to do
You need to go to a seminary and get about 4 professors who understand the theological ramifications of the problems that arise. Then you need to go to Hollywood and get someone with charisma who can command the attention of the crowds and explain to them what it was you meant when you said such and such. Then you need to go to Wall Street and get a few millionaires there. Nice to have them team. Then you need to go to Muscle Beach and get about 6 bodyguards, because those Jews will crucify you if you don't watch out. But he does none of that. He goes to Newport Pier and gets the strange... If you'd have been walking 50 feet behind him, you'd have said, "Fish, I smell fish." Some of them had the awfulest accents you have ever heard. He had a zealot and a tax collector, which is sort of like having Eldridge Cleaver and George Wallace on the same team. And with that bunch, he proposes to turn the world upside down. But I like that. He can work with those birds. He can work with me. If he can hang in with Peter, who any good employer would have fired, obviously he sees people in a different way, consistent with his nature. But if that wasn't enough,
he died a very bad death.
Well, we know that, but we don't really know that. I had read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but somehow it was never foolishness to me. Oh, yeah, the cross. But of course, it's the most beautiful gold symbol I've ever seen. Until it dawned on me that I don't understand the cross. No one dies on crosses nowadays, so I do not understand. What if I were to put it into modern terms? Suppose Jesus were to come today. We'd treat him far more humanely. We would electrocute him. Or gas him. Or hang him. Or put him before a firing squad. Now, think of the terms of evangelism then. I go to someone and I say, "Friend, have I got good news for you? My best friend just died in the electric chair for you, and if you'll believe that and take up your electric chair and follow him, you'll be saved." Take him away. Then I began to understand to the Greek mind, and we're of Greek mental thought process descent, foolishness, come on. Or the great hymns of the church. At the electric chair, at the electric chair, where I first saw the light. There's room in the gas chamber for you. Now I understand to the Greek foolishness, to the Jew a stumbling block, but the power of God unto salvation. You're not going to go anywhere preaching Joshua and him electrocuted unless you're convinced of its power. Unless you have experienced his nature and you believe his word. Then you do it fearlessly, and you love people unashamedly, unreservedly, in the name of Jesus, and you watch them grow. It's the greatest thing in the world. Jesus said, "As the Father has sent me, even so send I you."